Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we long for your return. We love to gather together and to worship you as a local body in Christ. We love to sit under the preaching of your word. We love to hear scripture being read. But we long to be with you. Father, I pray through the preaching of your word this morning that you would encourage us. That we would hunger for your word as your people. That areas of our life that are not being conformed into the image of Christ, Lord, that we would be quick to repent. That we would see the sins of commission and the sins of omission. Father, that you would help us to understand by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of your word, Lord, that you have called us not to just be hearers of your word, not to be individuals who just know your word, but individuals who are doers of your word. That biblical theology is applied theology. So help us, Lord, we need it. Give us wisdom. May we not lack in faith in asking. So we give you this time, Lord. Thank you for always holding us fast and for always being faithful. It's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you would, remain standing with me for the reading of God's word. Turn with me to James, James chapter 1. We begin our exposition of this wonderful epistle this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find that on page 1011. Page 1011. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. It is so good to be with you this morning as we begin our study of James verse by verse, line by line. When the Lord saved me by his grace at the age of 11, my favorite letter in Scripture was James, for its clarity, for its bluntness. At 11, I called it the Nike book. At the time, the company's slogan was "Just Do It," which was exactly what James was declaring, that if you declare yourself to be a child of God, a Christian, you better do what the Word of God commands. For as we will see clearly from this epistle, faith is never, ever alone. Faith is never alone. So let's begin with the author. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is with great certainty that this letter was written by James, a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Historically, this is what has been accepted among many. The other James listed as a possibility would be James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12. But historically, we know he died a martyr's death at the hand of Herod Agrippa I in AD 44. So this truth, along with the content of what we will find throughout this letter, it points to the brother of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, 53 through 56, we learn of the siblings of Jesus Christ. If you understand history, there are many individuals who doubt that Jesus Christ actually had siblings at all. In Matthew 13, 53, we find, And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So Jesus, being the oldest, he grew up with siblings, including a brother named James. And the untimely born apostle Paul confirmed this while he was in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Paul declared that James, the Lord's brother, he was an apostle in the early church. We can also look at the way in which this letter was written. The author speaks as one with authority. Paul went on to discuss James in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, that they be to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So Paul says, they seem to be pillars. Now in our day and age, we don't see pillars everywhere we go, do we? But we need to understand what they mean by pillars. Pillars stood for a reason. Pillars, they held up the foundation. They held up what was above it. These pillars were men who were proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel, as all Christians should be. James was a pillar in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 7, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this informs us that the resurrected Christ appeared specifically to James, his brother. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So it seems that when the eyes of James saw the resurrected Christ, his half-brother, at some point this resulted in salvation, because according to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, his brothers did not believe in him. In John 7, verse 1, we find, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so this brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, so show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." So the author of this letter is a brother of Jesus as well as an apostle in the early church. James grew up with the Son of God. He did not believe in his brother, but later on in life he came to faith. Let's just pause for a moment and think about that. The brother of Jesus believed. If you were to pull aside my family and talk to my daughter about our son, Colby, do you believe Colby to be perfect without sin? She would laugh. So would I. But it's an unbelievable testimony to think about the half-brother who grew up with the Messiah, came to faith. He had no ammunition that Jesus had sinned. He probably thought through all the memories, all the things they did, everything else. I'm sure his mind flashed back to the fact that I remember when our parents couldn't find you. They looked everywhere and they couldn't find you, and you were teaching in the temple. But even then, with your response and how they responded, the fact that you did not sin. James grew up with the Son of God. What an amazing testimony. The brother of Jesus believed, and he lived his life in the pursuit of making the glory of God known. James did not just believe for a day or for a season. He was a pillar. He was a pillar in the early church. He was faithful. Fruit was visible. Early church historians wrote that the brother of James was often called James the Just. And why was that? Because he was a man zealous for obedience to the law of God. Douglas Moo comments, James is more concerned to make sure that his readers understand that they cannot experience the benefits of God's word in the gospel without at the same time committing themselves in obedience to God's word as law. He loved the law because he knew that it was not just a schoolmaster, but a structure in which we are to build our life upon. He loved the law, and he loved to pray. He was also known to many as camel knees. His knees looked like that of camels, covered with calluses. Because this was the way in which he came before the Lord, he had a pattern of humility, a pattern of dependence upon the Lord, a man who wanted to see the Lord's will accomplished. History records that James was martyred in AD 62, and because of his faith in Christ, apparently he was asked to speak in the temple during Passover in an attempt by the scribes and the Pharisees to discourage the people in following Jesus. But it backfired. This is what is recorded by the historian Eusebius as most accurate, according to his words. They brought him to the top of the temple, and they shouted to him from below, "O righteous one, in whom we are able to place great confidence, the people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one. So declare to us, what is this way, Jesus?" Obviously, this wasn't a very wise thing for them to do. James was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity as this. His words are very much remembered and recorded. "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven." The Pharisees were horrified, according to history, but the people were not. They began shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees, realizing the awful mistake they made, began crying out, oh, the righteous one is also in error." James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and after supposedly surviving the fall, they found him on his knees praying, "Father, forgive them." And as they killed him, they did so by beating him to death with a club. Truly a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man whose faith was not alone. His faith resulted in works that brought glory to the Lord. So to whom was this letter written? The audience of this letter was Jewish Christians living in Palestine and Syria. James was writing to them while he was ministering in Jerusalem. This is where he lived. He wrote to those who were persecuted and scattered due to the revolt against Rome. And the general style in which he wrote to the church at large, they had experienced specific circumstances he addresses in his letter. They had economic distress, persecution at the hands of wealthy landowners. He addresses the issue at hand, and he encourages them. He points them to their mission of piety, as well as the righteous judgment of God that is coming. The date and the themes of this letter. Well, James died in AD 62, and since the audience of this letter was widespread, meaning it was a letter that was written to many house congregations, discussing concerns and issues common to all, but it failed to mention the Council of Jerusalem found in Acts chapter 15 that occurred in AD 48 and 49, it is with great confidence that this letter was written in the early to mid-40s. This would make this letter, James, the earliest of the New Testament. This epistle was read as a sermon before the congregations. Its primary theme is living out one's faith, that a Christian's life is to be more than words. It is to be filled with works, truth on display for the glory of God. James was calling for perseverance, even during troubling and struggling times. James chapter 1, verse 22 has become a well-known verse for this letter, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Yes, it's an unbelievable truth that you and I can deceive ourselves if we just hear God's word and we don't obey God's word. The biblical doctrine is right thinking and right living. Right thinking must occur first, and it must not be failed to be applied. That salvation produces fruit, fruit that stands on truth and for truth. Good works, godly behavior, a keeper of the law, one who loves his neighbor. Salvation brings about a new heart, that the heart will live for the Lord, resulting in a life that does not look like the world. Since we are called to be holy, we have been made holy by the position of Christ, because we are now in Christ, we have been set apart, we should be holy and look different compared to this world. In fact, the world will hate the examples of righteousness that Christians live because they hated Christ. Some of you have heard me quote this a few times in the last 2 weeks, but in Clyde Cranford's book, Because We Love Him, he declares, "Today, the distinguishing mark of a Christian is thought to be some one-time individual experience that might or might not result in a changed life." He says, "To this idea, we must say plainly, repentance that is not ongoing, it is not genuine. Faith that does not involve surrender, it is not adequate. A life in which holiness does not develop is not Christian. Holiness is more than morality. It is separation from the world, which is first an attitude of the heart. It is devotion not to a creed or to a system of rules, but to a person. And it is wrought about by the indwelling Spirit of God. It is the highest expression of love." See, holiness is to be seen among the Lord's people. We have been set apart, and in being set apart, trials will obviously come. But the Christian will persevere, and they are to do so with joy. Now, I know what I think when I hear that verse. I can probably guess what most of you think too. How can I be joyful when I go through hard trials? How can I be joyful when I am struggling day in and day out to make ends meet? How can I be struggling when I'm mourning? So much of us focus on the trial that we don't realize the promise of the joy is understanding the truth that God is conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, during that trial. That's why we can be joyful. James was a master at covering a variety of areas that not only convict, but also encourage the elect to get to work, while at the same time reminding us of home. So often we're talking about the future judgment. So often you're talking about the Lord who will stand and He will judge. He talks about home. He says, "Work hard for the Lord, thinking of home, think about heaven, of Christ the Lord." He says, "Do not be double-minded and unstable in all of your life, but have faith in the Lord." That if you and I are unstable and we lack in faith, then our whole entire life will be unstable. To be men and women of prayer, to be patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord, as a farmer waits for the fruit. Especially here in the United States, we don't want to wait for healthy fruit. And the healthy fruit that you want costs a whole lot more than those have chemicals all over it. We want to produce things. We want to produce things fast. And you and I are the exact same way. We want to go into a store or go online and click it. We want to get it right now. And he's talking about being patient as the Lord's children. Just being patient to evaluate what flows from our heart. We see the heart and the tongue connection in the Epistle of James. Asking ourselves, what do others hear? What am I producing? Am I starting fires with my tongue, or am I pouring forth blessings? To not make distinctions among each other, having the sin of partiality. Am I lifting high somebody else because they have more money versus those who come in and don't have anything at all? That the man and woman of God is to get wisdom, it says. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. If you don't know that, we all lack wisdom. If you think you don't, you're full of pride. We all lack wisdom, and we all must ask the Lord for it. We must get wisdom, and that wisdom is found in God alone. This amazing letter, it's also a call to make our only treasure, Jesus Christ. Our only treasure, Jesus Christ. For some of us, when we hear those words, our only treasure, Jesus Christ, we think, well, that's not possible because I can list off so many things that I treasure right now. I remember my father teaching me to balance a checkbook, and I still do that today. I'm probably one of the only few who still has a checkbook, and I still go through and see how we spend money and evaluate every little dollar that we spend, making sure things are okay. But my dad always says, you can know a lot about a man by looking at his checkbook and by looking at his time. And he's right. You absolutely can. You can look how you spend your time and you can find your treasure. You can look at how you spend your money and you can see, is my treasure really here? Or is my treasure above? Is my treasure Christ? This is a call for us to make Christ our treasure, to remain a servant, doing the Lord's will, focused on the building of his eternal kingdom while continuing to abandon the building of our own. See, I think that's one of the things I've come to realize is you and I have still not done abandoning the building of our own kingdom. We still do it all the time. We think about things that we want. We think about things that we want to do. We think about the legacy we want to leave behind, and a lot of the things involved in that legacy are not the things of God. See, our life is a mist. We appear for a short time, and then we vanish, and our mist is to be about the Lord, and James makes this very evident. When our mist is over, we will stand before the Lord, who is a holy judge. For as James tells us, the coming of the Lord is at hand, and the judge is standing at the door. So as holy vessels purchased by Christ, we are commanded to put away filthiness and wickedness and to embrace the life lived according to the word of God. That's right. As Christians, we must be people who know the word and do the word. Indeed, this letter is full of wisdom, as it has rightly been declared the New Testament book of Proverbs. Of the 108 total verses, we find 59 imperatives. 59 commands out of the 108 verses. That's more than 50%. You have 59 commands in this short letter. James was a lover of the law just as Ezra was. He declares, if you have truly been born again, your tongue and your works will clearly reveal that you have been redeemed. James was using strong and energetic words. He uses scolding language that communicates to the listener that there is no time for excuses and there is no time for sin. He had his eyes on the crown of life, which allowed his mist to glorify the Lord. And I want you to understand that connection. If we don't have our eyes on the crown of life, our mist will not glorify the Lord. Christ is very seen. And he is seen very clearly in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the name Jesus or Christ is not used much throughout the letter, in fact, it's only used one more time, the assumption cannot be that James had a low Christology. Sometimes the word Lord is referring to Christ in this letter, just as it is in many other New Testament letters, revealing the deity of Jesus. But in this letter, the major theme of perseverance, of handling difficulties and affliction, James makes a beeline to the individual's faith in Christ. So now that we've covered the importance of this letter, let us also cover the controversy that has existed throughout history as well as still exist today. Martin Luther, he called this book an epistle of straw. He classified it lower than the New Testament. He also said that the letter mangled the scriptures and opposed Paul. Yet he also declared that he would not prevent anyone from including the letter in the canon because there are many good sayings. See, we can look at brilliant minds throughout history and see that even Luther, the wild boar, was wrong. Yet he was greatly used by God. How about today? Many hold a negative view of this letter and find little theology. They fail to see that James discusses the oneness of God, the jealousy of God, and the grace of God. This epistle is actually full of theology. Many dislike James chapter 2, verse 24. And they hate it, and they talk about it all the time, and they hate it with passion. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But I'm going to stand with history and believe that James and Paul were fighting the same fight. Indeed, I picture James and Paul back to back holding swords fighting against the world. In the words of John Calvin, I see no just cause for rejecting it. For what seems in the second chapter to be inconsistent with the doctrine of free justification, we shall easily explain it in its own place. Though he seems more sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ than it, beloved, as an apostle usually does, it is not surely required of all to handle the same arguments. See, James was declaring that true faith is never alone. Genuine faith acts, it works. The good fruit will come from the new heart of flesh that was freely given by the Lord. See, our union to Christ is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a gift that we do not deserve, but the union will always involve communion. See, many people doubt that today. It says, no, we're saved and that's it. No, dear saint. If you've been called by God to belong to him, you've been called to get to work. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring about this thing called sanctification in your life. You're going to grow. You're going to hunger for the Lord. I mentioned this was my favorite letter at the age of 11. I was very, very naive at the age of 11. Very, very swayed by the things of this world. But I saw, once the Lord saved me by his grace, I started praying this prayer, and it's never allowed to escape my mind. I said, Lord, allow me to read your word every single day and keep me awake until I do so. For weeks, I struggled to go to sleep, and I couldn't figure out why. I had forgotten that I had prayed that prayer. And all of a sudden, I lay in bed, and I remembered me praying that prayer. And the Lord, you look back over your prayers in life, and you're like, praise God, you didn't answer this. And I cannot believe you answered this. And the Lord kept me awake. I stayed awake. And finally, I remembered. And so every night, I started making the discipline of making sure that I would read God's word. David Platt boldly said, there's a relationship between faith and works. It's immature, it's shallow, and to be blunt, it's damning if you try to separate the two. Many movements today, including the Free Grace Movement, declare that salvation can occur in a life, and that life may or may not have repentance, and that life may or may not ever have any fruit. In other words, examination is not possible. In fact, examination is not needed because sanctification may or may not happen. Let's just get them to say some words and move on. This is not what the Bible teaches. And we see this in James. James is not a legalist. He was calling for perseverance. He spends almost no time informing, but exhorting, encouraging, and chastising. In fact, this letter was not really rejected in history as much as it was neglected throughout history. Absolutely, some have problems with this epistle, but many love it for three reasons. Number one, it's highly practical in that it is easily understood and often quoted by many. I believe partly due to that fact is that the Sermon on the Mount from the lips of Jesus Christ, his half-brother, was highly ingrained in him. You see picture after picture throughout this letter. The second reason is, many of us in this room, we struggle with focus, and the fast pace of this letter, its unorganized style, is attractive to many. In fact, it would be correct to view this letter as a sermon or homily, a quick overview of the issues at hand with rhetorical questions for the heart and for the mind. He writes with beautiful imagery, number three. He writes with beautiful imagery that is easily remembered. For example, a wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. What is your life? You are but a mist. Many love this letter. So let's begin. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He begins with the introduction of himself, the sender of the letter. His introduction, it was customary for the time, but nonetheless, I love how he introduces himself. His humility is what I would say very, very refreshing. When I read books or attend conferences, many are introduced by others, and they talk about what this person has done, what they are known for, the newest book that they have written, or why they appreciate this person. James didn't even seem it necessary to discuss his relation to Jesus or that he was called an apostle. He simply stated that he is a servant, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He introduced himself and authorized himself as a slave. As a man who had been purchased, a man who is owned by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first line of the epistle, he ascribes that his authority is due to grace, that he is a slave. See, when we hear the word slave, we think of mistreatment. But what do slaves do? They serve. They work. He was purchased, so he got to work. Obedience, humility, and loyalty. Obedience, humility, and loyalty. These three were on a constant repeat. And these three things are to describe us as Christians, being obedient, being humble, and being loyal to the Lord. James found it necessary to say not just a servant of God, but also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the half-brother of Jesus understood along with the early church that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you have the equality of the Father and the Son seen in verse 1. The authority of James the Apostle, it proved to be true because he continued to have faith in Christ. You see, any authority and any teaching that exists, whether in a sanctuary, a classroom, on the street, no matter what the sign says, no matter how popular they are, no matter the size of the congregation, the teaching is only valid if they submit to Jesus as their sovereign Lord and rest upon the work of Christ alone for salvation. Authority. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, they help us in making James 1:1 very clear. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, referring to Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is Lord, and we must be saved by him. So he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He says, greetings. So by addressing his readers as the 12 tribes, he was calling them the true people of God. 12 tribes takes the readers back to the historical Israel. However, for us, they also draw our minds to the words of Christ as well as what is to come, what is to happen. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, we see this. It says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, we see these 12 tribes. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed." Later on in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, we find this: "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." See, James was writing to the true people of God who now belong to a kingdom that will last forever. As Scripture says, no one can take them out of the hands of the Lord. As a church, we will be looking at this letter over the next 5 months. I'm going to be disciplining myself as your pastor to daily observe my life in light of God's word that we are looking at, and I'm asking you to do the very same thing, to look at God's word. I don't know if you've been memorizing it or not, but I've really enjoyed memorizing James chapter 1 so far this year. We will discuss trials. We will talk about our call as the Lord's children to persevere even in the midst of trials. Even as Christians, we can fully acknowledge that many times when trials enter our life, so goes our faith in the Lord. This is a call for that not to happen in our life. It is a call for us to focus upon the Lord and realize that the Lord loves us and he is pruning us, he is disciplining us as his children. That is a great thing. Now, are those trials, do we think that they are enjoyable at the time? No. We look at those trials and like, Lord, help me to get through this as fast as possible. But James says, that's not the purpose. Some of us, we get so mad when hard times come that we forget that God loves us and he is making us a promise that he has conformed us. He's going to finish conforming us into the image of his son. We have not arrived, dear child, so we need discipline. We need trials. We need hardships. And let me encourage you, your hardships, your trials, if we were to sum up all of them as the majority in the United States, they don't count hardly at all compared to what the rest of the world is going through. I was reminded from a friend, dear, he came back from serving overseas for a while, having a conversation with them, and we kept using the word first world problems a lot. He starts telling me about a brother in Christ. He starts saying all the things that's going on in his life. He never mentioned any of his problems, never mentioned any of his struggles at all. And then he walks into his house and he sees there's a massive hole in his house. Yeah, I got rain that, you know, comes through all the time, and that's just kind of how it is. It's like, well, you don't even talk about it. It's like, in the grand scheme of things, what is this compared to what is to come? So we're going to talk about trials. We're going to look at our own faith in the Lord. As James says, when you pray in faith, and he who doubts is like a wave in the sea. He's driven and tossed by the winds. He says that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all of his ways. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a man who is unstable in all of his ways because I lack faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at our faith in the Lord. We're going to encounter some questions. What am I daily pursuing? What am I daily pursuing? Am I a hearer of the word only? Or am I a doer of the word? See, faith is never alone. We were created for good works, which God chose beforehand, before the creation of the world. We were chosen to work for the Lord. The Lord has redeemed us, and as his slaves, we are to faithfully serve. So for the short time that we are here as travelers, because we are travelers, I'm reminded of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're just going through this life. As travelers, let us obey and keep our eyes on our glorious home that is coming. Everything that we see with our physical eyes has no comparison to seeing Christ and spending forever with him. We're headed home. So let's work hard as we are headed home, because our faith was meant to be seen by this world. We're going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and we're going to pray that other people would see Christ in us by the way that we live, by how we talk, by the things that we do. Are we going to struggle and fail every day? Absolutely. Let's repent and then get up off our camel knees and let's get to work. Amen? Father, I thank you for your holy word. Gosh, how good it is to be here and just to read your word. Father, help us to have such humility that we introduce ourselves as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter what our name is. All that matters is that you know our name. You know who we are. Father, for those who are doubting their salvation this morning, or for those who have nailed down a stake saying, I was saved because this happened on this date, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would all examine our life. That faith is in you is never, ever alone. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. We see that today. Indeed, your word is true that says a tree is known by its fruit. What are we producing? What am I producing? Father, I pray for those who are not resting in Christ alone for their salvation, Lord, that you would save them. They would turn away from their sins, that you would grant them a change of mind. Father, that you would help them to be broken over their sin and the realization that one can be saved through the blood of Christ alone. Father, for those of us who have become content, in fact, even prideful by what we do, humble us. And we realize we can only do every good work that we do because it is by your gracious hand. Every gift that you have given to us is good and it's from you. Lord, forgive us where we have not taken your word seriously, when in fact, many times we haven't even been hearers of your word because we want to hear this world more than you. Forgive us when we hear it day in and day out and we don't apply it. We're not doers of your word. Father, I pray that we would look like your half-brother, that we would be a man or a woman who is not concerned about the things of this world, but is concerned about pleasing you. A man or a woman who can be martyred. A man or a woman who can stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the only way to salvation," not concerned about how others are going to respond. Father, truly we have allowed our culture in so many ways, our surrounding in so many ways to impact the way that we think, to impact the way that we live, and to impact the things that we do and do not do. Lord, may we hold to your word and do what you have commanded us to do. Father, make this church a people that love your word, that love you, and love obedience to your word. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. Lord, I pray right now in this time of silence that you would convict. During this time of silence that we would meet with you, we would confess our sins. But we give you this time, Lord, and I pray also that this will just be a small image of what the rest of today will be. We will have many more times of silence today reflecting upon your holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please use the next few minutes to meet with the Lord, and we will close shortly with a benediction.